Let us hear God's word as we turn to the Gospel according to Mark. Mark 10, verse 46. Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, that is, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany, the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell them, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back there shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing, untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks in the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. A royal visit is always a very special occasion. Some of you perhaps have been involved in some of the royal visits to this part of the world. Years ago, it was 1977, I had the privilege of witnessing a royal visit. I was working in the library of the University of Ulster at Coleraine. It was practically child labour, I was scarcely out of short trousers. But you know what the 70s were like in that time in this province. Tense, dark, difficult days. A royal visit was a massive thing. And of course, all the organisation that was needed for weeks beforehand. The security, that was incredible. It was very, very difficult to get in at all, even if you were allowed to be there. All the preparations were made. All the dignitaries were out in their finery, the Chancellor, everyone else. The red carpet was stretched out. You can imagine the royal party arriving as they would drive up to be greeted. And if they drove up in an elderly second-hand Mini, sort of thing I drove as a theological student, kept on the road by the genius of our own Henry Birch. And if the Queen and the Duke of Edinburgh had stepped out of a Mini, think of the response there would have been. Horror, shock, amazement, puzzle, what is going on? Are they mocking us? What is happening here? Are they in straitened circumstances that we didn't know about? It would be thought totally inappropriate. Certainly very, very strange. Monarchs don't arrive in little minis. And kings in the ancient world didn't arrive in donkeys. They came on war horses and stallions, on something that spoke of their grandeur, of their power, of their authority, and a king coming up on a donkey. Something very, very strange is going on. And perhaps we're so familiar with the record of Jesus entering Jerusalem that we don't feel the strangeness of it in the way we should. This is no ordinary king. Something unique is taking place. And we want to look at that portion we read in Mark 11 earlier. Mark 11, in the first 11 verses, the King has come. The King has come. When Jesus healed Bartimaeus, you'll remember in our last study, Bartimaeus cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Recognition that there was royalty, however strange that seemed to be, however unlikely it was. And now here, as we move into Mark 11, the beginning of the climax of Mark's Gospel, we see indeed the King has come. I want to think of that coming King today. We know first in looking at these wonderful verses, a divine plan. A divine plan. Again and again in Mark's Gospel, as we have studied it thus far, we have seen many predictions of the sufferings that Jesus would experience, and constantly is emphasizing in those predictions the outworking of God's purpose in these events. There is nothing accidental. There is nothing that is happening by chance. It is not random. It is not determined by the whims of men, not the chief priests, not Pontius Pilate, but by God. It is God who is working out His plan and His timetable. And that is something that becomes clear in the final days of Jesus' earthly ministry. It is God's timetable that is being followed. And Jesus is entering Jerusalem very consciously and very deliberately in fulfillment of God's plan of salvation. And think of how often in the Gospel we have heard words like this. Chapter 8, verse 31. The Son of Man must suffer many things. And there is a must that runs through the Gospel records. He must do these things. Not a must that is determined by men, but by God. He is fulfilling the Lord's plan. And that is confirmed as these events unfold. We read in the first 6 verses of the finding of a donkey foal for Jesus to use. Other Gospels tell us there was a donkey and its foal. There were two. Mark speaks of one. Mark tends to focus in. One blind man healed, though we know there were two. One donkey mentioned, though the other Gospels tell us there were two. How did Jesus know that the donkey would be there? How did he know that events would unfold like this? Was it just a good guess? Had he in some secret way planned ahead? I don't think we need to resort to such desperate measures. The divine mind, the Lord Jesus, knew exactly what was going to happen and what would be there, what would take place, what the men would do when his disciples said what he told them. And as you read his instructions, he's not saying maybe, I hope, perhaps. Everything is definite. There's no expression of possibility. You go, you say, they will. It's as simple as that. God is sovereign. And God is working out His plan. And Jesus speaks of what will be the case. Everything is under the sovereign direction of Almighty God. And as you see, it happens exactly as Jesus foretold. Disciples go, the donkey's there. They're questioned, why are you taking it? They give the answer Jesus gave them. And they're allowed to take it, no problem. Exactly as the Lord had said. And there's even a sense of divine compulsion on the owners of the animal. The disciples are told to say the Lord needs it. And that is enough. And whether the men were themselves believers or God is simply overruling their response, we don't know. But again, God's hand is very clearly at work. And the coat is provided exactly as Jesus requires for the fulfillment of his purpose. There is no accident, there is no chance, there is no uncertainty in anything that is taking place. God's sovereign plan is being worked out. And we need to see that in these last days of Jesus, and to understand that everything that happens is the fruit of the sovereign will and purpose of God. It is not the timetable of the scribes and Pharisees. It is not the timetable of Pontius Pilate. God's plan is being fulfilled. And through the final days of Jesus' ministry, leading up to the cross, we see that the Lord is still in sovereign control. Every step of the way in the next hours and days, culminating at Calvary, are according to the divine plan. And in spite of themselves, men are contributing to the fulfillment of that plan. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees were quite determined they would not deal with Jesus during Passover. And we're told explicitly, they said, not during the feast, too dangerous. Explosive situation in Jerusalem. And yet, that is exactly when Jesus is crucified. The one thing that the scribes and Pharisees said would not take place happens. Why? Because God overrules. God's purpose is carried out despite what man wants. And despite the will of the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus dies precisely when God willed, at Passover, when the lamb was slaughtered. No other time would do. God fixes the very moment. And at every point, Jesus holds the initiative. You see, you read the records of those last days of Jesus, and perhaps you come away with the sense of Jesus as a victim. Jesus as helpless. Jesus as taken unwillingly to the cross. Empty your mind of those ideas. He decides what happens when. And so in John 10:18, he tells us, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own authority. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. The Lord is in control. And he is never the passive victim. Even as he hangs on the cross, he is Lord. We must never forget that. This is God's sovereign purpose. Salvation, your salvation and my salvation, are not left to chance by the Lord. His plan is fulfilled in every detail. And that's confirmed further when you see the background to these events in prophecy in the Old Testament. Even entering Jerusalem on a donkey, Zechariah 9 and verse 9, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey. Kings didn't do this. Kings were not meant to be gentle. Kings were warriors. Kings were people who forced others to do what they wanted. But they weren't gentle. Like this king. And all those centuries before, Zechariah spoke of it under the direction of God's Spirit. And we're told in the other Gospels that these events exactly fulfilled the words of Zechariah. This took place, we read in Matthew 21, to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Prophecy is possible only in the context of God's sovereignty. How could the prophets speak in these terms? How could Zechariah speak about a king coming on a donkey? Only because the God who had planned it gave him the message. Again, it emphasizes the sovereignty of God. Otherwise, prophecy is just good guesswork. And you know, there are scholars who will try and say that. They were just like good guesses that happened to be fulfilled. Again, it's a desperate way of escaping from what the Word of God actually says. The Lord is sovereign, and he guided his prophet Zechariah, Isaiah, and the others to speak of these events. And it reminds us that all the glory and salvation is due to the Lord. This is God's gracious, sovereign work. He planned your salvation in eternity. You were in the mind of God, and his love and his grace before he said, "Let there be light." That is how amazing our salvation is. That is how wonderful it is. It was provided before time began. And surely that should move us to praise and to worship this God. What a God. What provision he has made in Christ. We fall down in amazement, in awe, in worship. It is a divine plan, full of the love and the grace of God to people like us, who didn't deserve any of it. A divine plan to move us to worship, to praise such a God. A divine plan. But then secondly, we see a royal entry. A royal entry. We've mentioned the words of Zechariah 9 already. Your king comes to you. And however little he looked like a king, the truth was that Jesus truly was a king. As people saw him riding slowly up to Jerusalem, they were looking at a king. Not like any other king they had ever encountered, not like the monarchs of earthly dominions, coming in such an unexpected way. But that just tells us this is like no ordinary king. And he's coming to do something that no king has ever done. All around Jesus, the pilgrims are going up for the Passover to Jerusalem, and already they're in an emotional state. This was the great feast of the year. They were remembering how God delivered them. And they were going up filled with all sorts of emotions and enthusiasm, going up to the temple. And as they'd worship in the temple, they'd look across, and there in the corner was the Roman fort and the pagan Gentile soldiers looking down on them. And if ever the Jews were full of nationalistic fervor, it was at Passover. It reminded them, God delivered us, and now we're occupied and we're subject people. And they're fizzing with nationalistic fervor. And the talk is, a king's coming. Here's this Jesus. And so they overflow with emotion as he approaches the city. They've heard about his raising of Lazarus, no doubt, John 11. And they give royal honours to Jesus. They don't fully understand what they're doing. They don't really grasp the significance of the scriptures they're shouting out, but they're full of enthusiasm and they're speaking far better than they know. What they're saying of Jesus is true, though in ways they don't really grasp. They spread their garments, they cut down the branches, a king is coming. They take words from Psalm 118. These were people who knew their Psalms. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And though they don't really understand, this is one coming in the name of the Lord. And they shout, Hosanna! Save now! A prayer that God will grant victory and prosperity to his people. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. A deliverer is coming. They wanted a deliverer. They longed for a deliverer. And he is truly coming. Luke's record, Luke 19, tells us they spoke of him as a king. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. And in truth, they are giving Jesus no more than the honour that was due to him. A king is truly coming. Not like the kings of earthly nations. Not a king coming to wage war. Not a king coming at the head of an army. But a king on a donkey. A king of peace. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Prince of peace. And that is who is arriving outside Jerusalem. The Prince Peace, and one who will provide peace in the most amazing way. Not by destroying the Romans, not by driving the occupiers into the Mediterranean, but by dying. Dying on a Roman cross. Dying an atoning death for the sins of his people. Paul can speak of Jesus in Colossians 1:20 as making peace by his blood shed on the cross. That is the peace that King Jesus comes to make. Peace by shedding his blood. Peace as men and women are saved from their sins and are made right with God. That is the peace that the Prince of Peace brings. The Old Testament finds its fulfillment in King Jesus. 2 Samuel 7. God had promised to King David a king who would reign forever. And it's not Solomon, or Hezekiah, or Josiah, or any of those. They're all dead. An eternal king who will reign forever. King Jesus. Bartimaeus was right. He was son of David. And he comes in the line of David, the fulfillment of the promises. Here's the king who will throw open the gates of his kingdom, not only to Jews, but to Gentiles, to the nations, and all their multitudes. The king is coming to bring true peace. Peace that passes our understanding. Peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, the crowds who were shouting out these biblical texts didn't really understand. Here is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amazing King, a King of salvation, a King of redemption, a King who will die on a cross and rise again so that people like us can be saved. What a King. It is a royal entry. The king really is coming. The king that we need. The king who's able to save us. The king you need today if you are still in your sins. And without Christ, you need this king. Because nobody else can save us. A divine plan. A royal entry. But thirdly, we see a grave mistake. A grave mistake. Words that the crowd use are true. They said they didn't really understand because in their nationalistic Jewish fervor, they were hoping for a king who would lead an army. They were hoping for one who would go into Jerusalem and raise an insurrection against the occupiers that they hated so deeply. They wanted a king like that. And verse 10 is very, very significant. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Now take down your concordance. Or do your computer search. And find that text in the Old Testament. Because it isn't there. It isn't there. Those are not the words of any part of the Old Testament. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Because mixed in with what was biblical, Psalm 118, here are words of their own. Here are words that reveal something of what was in their heart. Here are words that actually have a very ominous sound. Because it's the cry of the Jewish heart for national restoration. It's a cry for an earthly kingdom. It's a cry for political liberation. And that's what they were longing for. They were on the brink of the feast of the Passover that reminded them of deliverance from Egyptian bondage. And they long for deliverance now from Roman bondage. And they want a restoration of the Jewish state. And they're hoping Jesus will bring it about. And they have not understood the spiritual nature of Jesus' kingdom. They haven't understood the kind of king that he really is. Now we've seen that the disciples were like that. We've seen a number of times in Mark's gospel that the disciples didn't really grasp what sort of kingdom Jesus was bringing. They hadn't really come to terms with the sort of king that he was. Now they're developing in their understanding, they're getting to grips with it. But here are people who, not for a moment, connect kingdom of God with a man dying on a cross. And it will be a stumbling block for them. They will not be able to accept it, understand it. They want a political deliverer. But Jesus is not the kind of Messiah that so many of them are hoping for. Back in John 6, we're told that there were a lot of people after the feeding of the 5,000 who wanted to make Jesus king by force. I mean, even if he didn't want to be that sort of king, there were many who wanted to force him to be king over an earthly kingdom and to adopt the role of political deliverer. But he wouldn't do it. You remember what he did on that occasion? He went away and hid from them. He would not be that kind of king. And we're told in Luke 19, when Jesus got close to the city of Jerusalem, he wept. He wept when he looked at the city. And he saw all of these people. He had the scriptures. He had the word of God. And they didn't understand. He wept over the city. We're told, he said, if you had known the things that would give you peace. But they didn't. They thought they would have peace if a revolution was begun. They thought they would have peace if the Roman oppressors were driven out. The only path to true peace was trusting in this dying and rising Messiah. But they wouldn't have it. And Jesus, moved in the depths of his heart, wept over them. These people who were crying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And a few days later would say, crucify him. They didn't know what they needed. They didn't know how to have peace. The peace that really mattered. They were pursuing an earthly peace. They were pursuing political goals. And Jesus was not that kind of king. He would not be that kind of Messiah. And many of the same people who shouted Hosanna when he rode into the city would a short time later say, crucify him. If he was not going to be the kind of king they wanted, then he's better dead. Grave mistake. And yet there are so many people all around us who are quite happy to have a Jesus who is a teacher, who says profound things, who gives us a good example of how to live. And they'd like to be more like Jesus, and they'd like to listen to some of his teaching. And they will pay him a certain kind of honour, and they'll talk about Jesus, and it sounds good. But the truth is, they want a Jesus of their own making, and not Jesus as he really is, one who died for sinners and requires that we repent and put our trust in him. And so they honour him in one sense, and yet they stop so far short of what they really ought to give him. They're like the crowd who want a Jesus that suits them. A Jesus that fits their needs as they perceive him. And people want Jesus for all sorts of reasons. They want Jesus to solve a problem for them. They want Jesus to bail them out of some difficulty they're in. And once he's done that, thank you very much, they don't want anything to do with him. The Jesus, we said before, is like a life belt. He's there if you need him. You hope you don't, but if you do, he'll be there. And when you're finished with him, he'll not trouble you anymore. The difficulty is that's not the Jesus of the Bible. And that is not the king who rode into Jerusalem that day. He's the king who dies for sinners like us. He's the only hope of salvation you and I have got. We'll never find another. He's the king who requires that we come and we repent of our sins. We submit to him. We bow to him. We give our lives to him. And any other Jesus, the product of your imagination, he's a fantasy. He's not real. He's not the Jesus of Mark 11. The crowds made a grave mistake. We mustn't make that mistake. We need to recognize we need a Savior. We need to acknowledge that only King Jesus can save us, because he died for sinners like us. He rose again in triumph. He is able to save whatever your sins are, whatever your circumstances, whatever your background. He's able to save you. And we must come to this King and bow before him, repenting of our sins, longing to be saved, trusting ourselves to him. If you don't want this Jesus, then there is no hope for you. If you don't honour him as King and Saviour, then you're really no different from the crowd that would turn around in a moment and say, "Crucify him." Here is the King. Here is the King who saves all who come and trust in him. The King has come. What do you do with him? Are you trusting in him as your King, as your Saviour, as your Lord? Or are you saying in your heart, "Well, I don't really want that. I'd like Jesus to solve this problem. I'd like Jesus to do that for me or do this for me, but he can't have my life. I want it." Then you're lost. Without Jesus, we're lost eternally. The King has come. Trust in him. Trust in him for salvation. He's able to save. And he'll save all who come in repentance and faith.